Guys, welcome to The Well. Listen, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 2. If you are new with us, man, we love the Bible here. We preach straight through books of the Bible, and we have been in the Gospel of Matthew. We are finishing out chapter 2 today. So again, if you have your Bibles, your app, whatever you got, open up to Matthew chapter 2. And what I'm going to ask, and this will be easier for some of you in the back, is that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We do this on a weekly basis just simply to differentiate my voice from the authoritative voice of God, okay? Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the section. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. I'm going to pray for us, and we will get into this passage today. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace in our lives. I thank you for the time that we have as a community, a time each week when we get to come together and make much of Jesus. I pray this morning that you, through this text and through the end of the birth story of Christ, God, would do just that in our hearts. God, through your Spirit, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, and hands and feet to live out what we read here today. Thank you for your grace that is abundant in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Okay, listen, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and today we are finishing out chapter 2, where, as we see in this text, Jesus is still very much in the early years of his life, probably a year old where we leave him off, which is interesting because the next time we pick it up in chapter 3, he's a fully grown man about to start his ministry. Okay, so you've got kind of a big gap there. Now, I found this to be interesting because I personally have a 18-month-old son at my house right now. His name's Jones. He's a cute little guy, blonde hair, looks nothing like me. It's fine, okay? But I've got this kid at the house, and right now what I'm seeing in his life is that his cognition has picked up to the point that he knows exactly what he wants in this life, but his ability to communicate has lagged behind, and so he is just a frustrated little dude at the moment, right? Like, it's a lot of pointing and grunting and just, like, hitting things all the time, throwing junk. Jake Kelly, our family's pastor, calls this phase the caveman phase, which I just feel like is so appropriate for where he's at. And man, there's been something about watching little Jones at the house go through that and then studying out this passage that has just caused me to marvel. Like, I feel like I've gotten my mind around God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ becoming a baby, but it's been harder for me to get to the point of thinking of God incarnate in the caveman face, right? Like this little guy that's just frustrated because he knows what he wants, but he can't actually communicate that. But what we find in this text is that that is exactly where Jesus is. He's fully God, and in this passage, a fully human toddler caveman, all right? That's where we are. And what Matthew has been walking us through in these few chapters is the birth story of Jesus. And so we've gotten a lot of information. Specifically, we've got information about Jesus' family tree and the genealogy. You guys missed that one. That was a barn burner, okay? You should go back and listen to that on the website. We know about where he was born, which we're told was Bethlehem. We know about who visited him after the birth, which were the wise men. We know the places that his family moved and some of the drama that was going on in the governmental structures of the day. See, and so there's a way that you could have read these two passages and really just gleaned information, just cold wooden information. But were you to read it in that light, you would miss the unbelievably profound thing that Matthew is doing in this section of scriptures. Because what he's doing is in the midst of telling this birth story of Christ, he's showing us that the birth of Jesus and his story is connected to a broader story of the people of God in the Old Testament, which were the nation of Israel. It was the Jews, which also happened to be the target audience of this book that Matthew has written. And so in chapter 1 and 2, what we have seen is that Matthew is laser focused on making this point through the birth story of Christ to Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King that was foretold of by the prophets and has been waited for by the Jewish people for centuries. And straight out the gate in this book, he gets into it. Chapter 1:1, in the connecting genealogy, Matthew serves to connect the lineage of Christ to two covenant promises that God had made with the nation of Israel, specifically the covenant promise with Abraham, where he comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and says, I'm going to make you a great nation that will propagate blessing in the whole world. And then the next covenant promise with King David, where he says, through your line, there's going to be a forever king that would sit on a forever throne that will bring about this worldwide blessing that I've promised. And what Matthew is showing straight from the beginning is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those covenant promises. He's the forever king that's going to bring about worldwide blessing. See, and then what we get in the rest of this chapter is five prophecies. And what Matthew is showing us, you get this word fulfilled over and over and over again. And what he's showing us is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these five prophecies that he's going to give us. The first fulfillment was that of the virgin birth that was foretold of in Isaiah 7, verse 14. You get the fulfillment of the Messiah King being born in Bethlehem, which was foretold of in Micah 5, 2. Last week, J.R. showed us how Jesus is the truer and the greater fulfillment of the words of Hosea in 11:1, which says he called his son out of Egypt. That was about Christ. And today we get these final two prophecies. We're going to spend a lot of time in the first one and then not so much time in the last one. So just forgive me as we get into that. Right? But what you see in these sections of scripture as we read is that King Herod is mentioned in both sections. And we spent some time on this a few weeks ago, but what we know about Herod was he was the king of Judea. He wasn't even a Jew. He was given his power by the occupying force of the Romans. And he was a man who was wrecked with fear and insecurity and paranoia. And it was out of those things that he ruled Judea. And it was those things that also informed this guy's brutality as king. When you look at him historically, you see that he had his favorite wife, because he had a few of them, and then three of his sons executed because he feared that they were plotting against him for his throne. There were multiple times during his reign that he gathered together large groups of Jews and had them slaughtered because of the same fear. He feared they were forming a coup and coming for his throne, coming for his kingdom. See, and so knowing that about the man, it just seems par for the course that he would deploy his army to the tiny community of Bethlehem and have boys 2 years old and younger killed, slaughtered, especially when you see what motivated that command. When you look at the beginning of chapter 2, we're told that these wise men, who were likely from Babylon, come the 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're quoting this prophecy out of Numbers 24. And they're saying that the star has risen in Judea and the king of the Jews has been born. And what we see in that passage is that Herod has this internal moment where he realizes that if the king of the Jews has been born, then he is about to be dethroned. And so this paranoid, insecure, and subsequently brutal king does some reconnaissance, and he gathers up all the biblical leaders of the day, and he asks them where this Messiah is going to be born, and they quote Micah to him and say it's going to be in Bethlehem. And then he tries to manipulate these wise men. And he says, listen, when you find the Messiah king, you come and tell me because I want to worship him too. And the wise men go on their way, they find Jesus, and then the angel of the Lord informs them of Herod's actual intent to kill the child rather than worship him. And so they go home on a different way. They don't go through Jerusalem. And that's where we pick the story up in verse 16. It says this, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Now the Greek word furious here is in the passive tense. which means that Herod's anger was to the point that he was entirely out of control of himself. He was like a possessed man. And it was in that out of control, anger, wrath, intoxicated rage that he deploys his army to this small community and has all these little boys killed. Now, Bethlehem at that time probably only had about 500 people, maybe 1,000 at most, which means that maybe it was only 10 to 20 children that were killed in this raid. But man, I don't know about you. I still think, without question, this upended their community. But for me personally, as a highly emotional dude, okay? Like, I am the embodiment of the emotional man, and I'm okay with it. Not proud of it, but I am okay with it. And on top of that, being a father of a little boy that would have fit right into the age range of those that were slaughtered by Herod's army, I've really struggled with this passage this week. I've struggled reading this passage. I've struggled making sense of it. It's like in the few quiet moments I have in my life, like the thoughts of these village people have come into my mind, of this army coming in and ripping babies out of mom's arms, and the faces and the screams and the children. Something about it has just haunted me this week. And I've really struggled with what it is that I'm supposed to stand on stage and talk with you guys about, right? Like, how is it that we make sense of something this deplorable and dark, not only being in the pages of Scripture, but also being connected to the story of Christ? See, I think we're presented here with some problems. I think there's challenges in this text. And I think Matthew understood that. I think it was out of that understanding of the challenges and the problems that Matthew quotes this passage from the prophet Jeremiah here in verse 17 and 18. Let's read it again, and I'll circle back to that idea. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So this passage, this prophetic word, was originally written in Jeremiah's book in chapter 31. And what's happening here is he's describing what actually took place when the Babylonian army, about 500 or 600 years before the birth of Christ, invaded Jerusalem, completely decimated that city and decimated that people. And then they gathered up all the people after that decimation and sent them into exile in Babylon. See, in Ramah, which is mentioned in this prophetic word, was a community about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And it was at Ramah that all the remaining Jewish people were gathered up and they were sectioned off into groups. And then they were sent back to their respective new homes in that empire. See, and so Ramah was the place that Jewish people would have been separated from their friends and their families. Ramah was the place that children would have been ripped out of their mother's arms and put in different camps or killed because they would have been weaker parties and then sent off never to be seen again. And this was after having their loved ones killed in that raid. It was after being conquered and having their communities decimated and destroyed. See, and so Ramah became known as a place of weeping. It became known as a place of mourning where children would have been taken from their mothers. See, and this mother that's mentioned here, Rachel, was not actually present at the exile because she had died centuries before, but she's known to be the symbolic figure of all the mothers of Israel. See, and so it's the pain of those mothers in Ramah who had their children ripped out of their arms in the exile that Matthew is connecting to the pain of the mothers and the fathers in Bethlehem who also had their children taken and killed. Now, what I want you to see is that Matthew is not just giving us some historical text with some comparative pains. Like, he's not just overlapping and saying, see, they hurt back then and they hurt now. That's the end of it. That's not what he's doing here. When you look at this text, again, he is engaging in this profound story of connecting the story of Christ to the people of God, and you have to look behind the text, and it all of a sudden comes to light. And so let's look over at Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bibles. Some of this will be on the screen behind me. And what you're going to find in this passage is that instead of this being a dour text of judgment about pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth, instead we get a message of hope in this chapter. We're just going to walk through a couple passages here just so you can catch what I'm trying to throw at you here, okay? Starts with the title, "The Lord Will Turn Mourning into Joy." So be reminded that these people are already in exile. They are settled in Babylon, and God is now speaking to them. It says in verse 1, "I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." And so God starts by reminding his people that even in the midst of exile, in the midst of their darkest moment, in the middle of what would be a pain and a loss that was unimaginable to them, God is saying that I haven't left you. I'm still your God. You are still my people. I have not abandoned you. And that's where it begins. And then in verse 3, he starts reminding them of his everlasting love and his faithfulness. In verse 4, he says, "I will build you up again," which would have been unbelievable words to these people who just had everything in their life taken from them and their communities razed down to the nub. He's saying, "I will build you back. I will bring you home and build it back up." And then you get all this dialogue in verse 4 to 12 about this joy that is to come, this comfort that's coming, the singing and the dancing that will ensue from that and this future hope. In verse 13 and 14 is like really the culmination of everything that the prophet has said before that. Look at this. He says, "Then the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And so you get this entire passage about this future hope that's to come, about this comfort that's to come, about this joy that's coming for the people of God. And right in the middle of that, you get this passage that Matthew quoted back in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Same passage that Matthew points us to back in chapter 2. But it seems like this really odd place to remind these people of their pain, because then again in verse 16, it picks back up with hope. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." So you get the pain of the exile, of having these children torn from their mothers, and it's sandwiched between this entire chapter about hope, about their future hope. See, and I think what the prophet is doing here through the inspiration of God is he is encouraging these exiles in the middle of their pain. While their loss is still fresh in their minds, they are new to Babylon and they would not leave for 70 years. He's reminding them in the middle of this where their hope is ultimately found. And it's in a God who is steadfast in his love. A God who is always true to bring about the things that he has promised. See, and I think within this, it's like God is telling the exiles that this pain and injustice and displacement and death will be realities of this broken world, but they are not the end reality for the people of God. That's the message that we get here in Jeremiah 31, that there is a future hope for the people of God, that he will bring his people back and build them up. That's the message that we get. And so now, with that understanding of the context of that passage, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and see what he's doing here. Because what he said is that Jesus Christ and his life is the fulfillment of the words of the prophet back in Jeremiah 31. And what he's telling us is that Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of this promised hope in Jeremiah 31. It's through Jesus Christ that we find this joy and this comfort that has been promised for centuries. He's the one who would bring the exiles home. He's the place that that comfort and that joy is found. That's what Matthew is pointing us to here in this text. See, and the crazy thing is, if you keep reading in Jeremiah 31, eventually you're going to end up at this passage that is probably going to be familiar to your ears if you're familiar with the Bible. Look in chapter 31, verse 31. It said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers." Skip down to verse 33 and we see this covenant. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them through the Spirit of God, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." If this sounds familiar, it's because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 points to that passage and says that it's been fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant has come about in Christ, and the new covenant people are no longer the nation of Israel, but those who have been connected to and identified with Jesus. It's Christians. And so this hope for the future, this promise of comfort, this promise of joy is something that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Matthew is pointing us to here. Now, something that I got stuck in the weeds on this week as I started looking at it. But when Matthew tells us that this has been fulfilled in Christ, what he's showing us is that the exiles, the displacement that has taken place, is something that ultimately is reversed and fixed and restored in the person and the work of Christ. And what's interesting is when you look at the New Testament, we're told that it's through Jesus that we actually find place. Place is so often connected to our identity, and we find ultimate identity and place in Christ. And it's interesting when you look at the book of 1 Peter, he refers to the people of God and the church as exiles in this foreign land. Man, you've seen the bumper stickers, not of this world, right? Like, we know that language in the Christian faith. This is not our land. This is not our home. We are exiles in a foreign land. And Jesus, we're told, gives us place. This adds color. This adds clarity to the words that Jesus spoke in John 14 when he says, "I'm going to go away. I'm going to prepare for you a place. I'm going to give you a home. This isn't your home. I'm preparing one for you in another land. I will bring you back. I will build you up. The exiles will come home." Y'all, I mean, I'm just going to assume that you're pumped inside, okay? Like, this is something that we should be fired up about. He's giving us a place. He's taking us home. The exiles will be built back up. This promise has been fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. See, but in the midst of that, I think Matthew is also showing us that in this land, in this foreign place, as exiles, death and injustice and pain and loss will be realities here. And there's different pockets of the Christian faith, and I don't know why this comes about. Like, there's passages about the joy of the Lord, and all of a sudden we believe that we can't have non-joy. Like, we can't actually sit in our suffering occasionally. I think the Bible makes room for us to grieve and to mourn the loss of this broken world. I think we should feel freedom to grieve. And I also think that through the power of the Spirit, we are told that Jesus Christ, that's Colossians 1:17, holds everything together. Ephesians 1 says that we are the embodiment of the very power of God that raised Christ from the dead. And so we should not step away from praying that God would reverse that which is broken. Church, we are promised in Revelation 21 that the new heaven and the new earth is coming in glory. And so when we pray that God would heal somebody, we are simply praying that he would speed up what we know he's going to do. We are praying that he would put into action the thing that we know he will ultimately bring about, where there is no tears, there's no pain, where in the new heavens and the new earth, we get this new body where the pain doesn't exist. And we're asking that he would speed up what we know he not only has the power to do, but what he ultimately will do. And so within this, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for healing. I am saying that we should feel freedom to mourn well. But all throughout Scripture, we're also promised that pain and suffering and loss and ultimately death are a part of this place. And I think what Matthew is showing us is that while those are the realities of this world, they are not the final realities for the people of God. They are not our final realities. We have a hope beyond this place. That's what we see in Scripture. See, now the final prophecy that we get to, and I told you, we're going to have to be quick with this. But back in Matthew 2, the final section in verse 23, it says, "And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." I know this is a little bit of an awkward moment, but we got a problem with this prophecy because it's not actually in the Bible. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth even mentioned. Okay, and there's been a lot of kind of theological gymnastics that works to try to make sense of what the prophets are talking about here. Like, there's a really compelling argument about it being connected to Isaiah 11 and the branch and these other things. You can Google it later. It's fascinating. I think there's probably a simpler explanation. And it would seem that there were prophecies that were spoken that weren't actually written down. Right? Like, we've got precedent for this in the book of Jude, verse 14, where we're told about this prophecy of Enoch. Well, there's no prophecy of Enoch in the Old Testament. Okay, so it would seem that maybe there was a prophecy that was spoken that wasn't actually written, but was verbally transferred down through the generations. Okay, it's one of those things we can ask Jesus about once we get to glory. I have no idea. But here's what I want us to see. I want us to see in this passage that Jesus did grow up in Nazareth, was considered a Nazarene, and through the sovereign movement of God, we see that he takes his son, who was in Egypt. Egypt being the cultural capital of that day, filled with people. It would have been the perfect place for a Messiah king to spread his message and to gain followers. And God moves him from that to this podunk trash town in the middle of nowhere. Like, when one of his followers, Nathan, heard that he was from Nazareth in John 1:46, he said, "What on earth good could come from there?" Right? So just think about the podunk trash towns that you know. I actually said a name of a town last service, and I learned not to do that. Okay? So you just get one in your mind. Right? Like, I love that. It'd be like the town that I mentioned, AISD, just showed up and wanted to be here this morning, and then I blow them to bits. So just think about that. That's Nazareth. It's a disreputable town in the middle of nowhere, and God sovereignly moves his son from Egypt, this epicenter that would have been perfect for the Messiah, to the place that is seemingly the worst place on the planet for the Messiah king to grow up for 30 years, and it's Nazareth. So God moves him from prominence into this place of obscurity. Now, looking at these two sections, like from first read this week, here's the thing that stuck out to me. And it's the contrast of the things that we, and by we, I'm totally connected to that, okay? By we, I mean I and you, okay? The things that we pursue and the things that we value contrasted with what this passage tells us about the sovereign movement of God. Look at this contrast. Like, as we said earlier, and I know this is not an easy thing to talk about. I don't talk about this lightly. I've experienced unbelievable pain in my own life, and so I don't talk about it as one who is void from experience with it. But what we see here is that pain and loss, we're told in Scripture that it's just a part of this fallen world, and it does not mean that we should not pray to a God that has all power to correct those things and to heal those things and ask him to do it now. We will do that, and that's something we should engage in. But all throughout Scripture, we are promised that suffering's a part of this world. Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when it lands on our doorstep. And yet when we experience pain and suffering in this life, man, I try not to use this example too much, but it's just a part of my story. I broke my neck about 8 years ago. Praise God, I can walk right at the C3 level. That typically is a bad injury. And I was in my house for 8 months in a neck brace, couldn't get in a car, couldn't move. And I remember sitting on my couch just angry at God. My first inclination in that time of suffering was to just think that God had left me, that he had abandoned me, that I was outside the realm of his story. And I can see in retrospect now how much that was needed for this, how much that suffering was needed for what he's doing with my life and our family's life today. But in the moment, man, my first inclination was to think that he had left me. And what this passage shows us is that suffering and pain and dissettlement and exile does not mean that God has forsaken you. It does not mean that he has abandoned you. We're showed in this passage that he is right in the middle of it. He doesn't mean that you're outside of his story. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that God even uses those sufferings to bring about an eternal weight of glory in us. This morning, I would just imagine that there are many of us in this room that are in that season now, and you need to hear me say, I love you, I'm so sorry, and you have not been abandoned. You haven't been left, even though I know you feel that way. He has not left us in the midst of trials. Pain and suffering and dissettlement and displacement and just injustice and ultimately death are realities of this world, but they, church, are not the end reality for the people of God. We have a hope beyond what we can see. Now this final verse here, I think knowing that Jesus Christ came from Nazareth, which was probably one of the least respected places in all of Israel, gives us some information about the king that we serve and the kingdom that we belong to. Knowing that he was moved to Nazareth gives us information about the king that we serve and the kingdom we belong to, because we serve a king that saved people not through power and conquest, but rather through laying down his own life and death. And we are a part of a kingdom that is propagated and moved forward, not by just human might and human will, but rather through human weakness, allowing God to be made strong within us. Church, it's actually a prerequisite of belonging to this kingdom that you would come to the realization that you are too broken, too sinful, too messed up to get yourself into the kingdom. That you are a broken sinner, dead in your trespasses and sin, and in need of the grace of God in his son, Jesus Christ. See, within that, Nazareth is a place that we need to see ourselves in light of, because that's us. That's our story. Man, if you are in Christ today, you need to hear me say, as we say pretty much every week, that you are not a Christian because you are super awesome. You're not a Christian because you're really lovable and you're way moral and you could just obey the rules. That's not how the system works. You are considered perfected in Christ. You are loved by God. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. When he looks down at you, he doesn't see the sins of your past, your present, and your future. It doesn't matter in Christ what took place last night. You are perfected in Christ. You've been clothed in his righteousness. Your identity has been shifted with his. He has taken on the responsibility of your guilt and your shame, and he has given you a newness of life. And it's not because you're awesome. It's because he's awesome. It's out of the righteousness of God. It's out of the mercy of God. It's out of the great love with which he loved us that he laid on you that perfection. Praise be to God. That's why we come here each week and we celebrate the realities of Christ, because without him, we've got nothing. He's the hinge on which all of humanity, all of history swings, man. Everything is about Jesus. So this morning, I know that there's going to be some congestion around the tables that we approach, but we've got 4 communion stations. And the whole reason for this, that we do this every week, is for us to remember this, to remember the realities of Christ, to remember that he's taken your brokenness, your guilt, and your shame, All that shame you walked into this door this morning from the things that you've done this past week, he took it. And this is a time for us to be reminded of that, to take that bread that represents his body, dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood that washes you, church, white as snow. And we're also told that this is a time of examination, of looking internal. And maybe in light of what we've spoken here, man, it's a time for you to deal with God on some things that you have just been angry with him about. Those sufferings and those pains that you walked into this place feeling like he's left you and he's abandoned you. Church, hear me say today and know from the scriptures that you have not been abandoned. He hasn't left you. There is a hope for us beyond what you can see. Suffering and loss are realities of this world, but they are not the end reality for us. Let's pray together and we'll continue to worship this morning. Father God, I thank you for your grace today. God, I do appreciate stories like the one we have today that demystify this story of Christ. Stories like this one that take it from a children's story into a nonfiction novel. It's like pain and suffering is the great human unifier. It's something we can all identify with. And we see that the life of Jesus was absolutely not void of it. God, this morning I pray for those who walked in today with pain, with hurts, with shame, maybe just with apathy. You're here because it's what you're supposed to do. Your family's in town. You're supposed to go to church somewhere. I pray for those hearts as well. God, I want us to be a people that are absolutely enthralled with and lit up for the glory of Christ. God, church land is not about trying to get a bunch of people to show up in a room. It's about glorifying Christ. Planting churches is not about propagating new places just to promote our name. It's about glorifying Christ. Our life in this world is not about us seeking our own happiness. It's not about us making money and having a family. It's about glorifying Christ. Father God, would you do something in us particular through your Spirit today to bring our lives to that end? Would you give us a view of your glory that just supersedes and overwhelms every other view in our life? Father God, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.